All right, let's pray. Great to see you all. Father in heaven, we bless you for this morning and it's the beauty of the seasons and your creation and your goodness and your steadfast love and faithfulness through all generations. We thank you for the ways that we're reminded of these things through beautiful, crisp mornings like this morning. And now, Father, look upon us and add your blessing to our time together, I pray. Through these things that we learn and discuss, help us, build us up to more faithfully bear your name in this world, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so, yeah, as stated before, why marriage is not a Protestant sacrament, but why our Roman Catholic brethren are not crazy for calling it one. A long title, but I was assigned that at the youth conference and really had a lot of fun researching the topic. So you all will get, this is a little more of an expanded version. We've looked, last week, we looked at the idea of sacrament a little broadly in its general sense, how it developed. And the summary of last week would be, for your benefit if you didn't hear it, sacrament is not a term used in the Bible. So it's a category invented by theologians in church history. And because of that, obviously when you invent a category, you define it differently depending on where you are and how you use the category. So the debate that Protestants and Catholics have often about how many sacraments there are and what a sacrament is largely definitional. We're kind of wrangling about what's the best definition to use. Okay, so that aside, when we get to the question of why isn't marriage a sacrament from a Protestant standpoint, there, before we get there, let's just look at the how marriage became one of the list in the West of what we call sacraments. Very early on, Augustine uses this language. So this is around 400, AD 400. And Augustine wrote a lot. He's kind of probably the most famous theologian ever. Probably the most important theologian in church history in terms of the most number of people that will claim him and look to him for writing. And the profundity of his writing for so early in church history. But he wrote a treatise, a short work called On the Goodness of Marriage. Because, maybe you've never thought about this, but cults tend to get marriage wrong. Usually if you're evaluating some group as to whether they're a cult, the kind of two tripwires are the Trinity and often, interestingly, marriage. You just think about the wacky, you know, historically or modern day examples, right? David Koresh, you got 50 wives, right? Muhammad, if you missiologically, we've seen this in the past. Islam is considered by missiologists a Christian cult. Muhammad, polygamy, and that sort of thing. There's some other examples. Joseph Smith. Right?
I was gonna say Brigham Young.
Brigham Young, right? And Mormonism.
Brigham.
I see. I get it. I get what you're doing. Yeah. It was early. It took me a second there. So there's a pattern there. And it's not new. It's been around since the beginning. Cults, and even if you think about the false teachers that Paul warned Timothy about, he said specifically, interestingly, they would forbid marriage. Marriage was one of, early on in the apostolic age, in the New Testament generation, they were getting marriage wrong for various reasons. So, orthodoxy has always demanded a defense of the goodness of marriage. That marriage is, as it turns out, a positive good for us. It's not something to be shucked off or outgrown in history or renounced. Okay, so in his treatise on the goodness of marriage, Augustine argues there are three main goods associated with being married. But if you ever read on this, this is a common quote from Augustine. But you have to dig down a little bit because he's using these words in older meanings for the words, very early meanings. So the three goods of marriage are offspring, faith, and sacrament. Offspring, that's pretty self-explanatory. Marriage is the God-ordained means by which the human race perpetuates itself, and particularly within the church, within Christian couples, there's a holy seed element, right? There's the idea that we are to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and perpetuate the faith through our offspring. But then you have these two words, faith or fidelity and sacrament. Fidelity has the idea of the commitment of marriage. Maybe that's not the best word to use, but the idea that marriage has obligations that we have to agree to and then keep, whether we want to or not. There are duties that are associated with the state of marriage, and we must keep them. That's the idea of fidelity as he's using it. And it's good that we do this. That's a good thing in terms of the discipline of marriage. There's a goodness to that. And the last one, sacrament, is again, this is a very early, this is 400. So this is not the way that we tend to use the word now. It's associated back then with that original meaning that we talked about last week, which is the soldier's oath. So the idea of binding oneself for loyalty over a lifetime. That's probably early on the best definition of what Augustine is describing as the goodness of marriage, is that it's lasting, it's lifelong obligation, and requires our loyalty or allegiance to this other person for our whole life. And so again, that kind of like that oath of allegiance in Roman military service. Okay, so again, Augustine did not argue at this point for, there's nothing in Augustine's writings that I'm aware of, or that I've seen looking a lot, that there's a list of seven, a definitive list, and that this is what a sacrament is, and that marriage is one of them. But he does use the language, sacramental language, very early on attached to marriage. Yes, Doc?
So he does have a list. There's nine.
Okay.
So
including?
Bible reading is a sacrament.
Interesting. Yeah.
So he does have a list elsewhere.
Doc says there is a list elsewhere. It's longer than seven. He's got things like Bible reading. I mean, last week we could have branched off into this discussion. For us as Protestants, it's interesting, you know, that we don't include things like Bible reading, preaching, for instance. We have such an elevated view of the word being proclaimed, but we don't consider that one of the sacraments. Again, that's a bit of a boondoggle, but we might touch on it in a little bit. Yeah. Yes. So Doc says, if we think in terms of means of grace, certainly if that, in a general sense, is our working definition of sacrament, then I think pretty much all of us would call marriage a sacrament. Because marriage is such a means of grace. We grow, we're challenged, our faith is tested and improved. Often we're sanctified in our marriages. We'll get on that. We'll get to that point in a couple minutes. In that regard, I think all Protestants, and that's the second, that subtitle part. Why people who claim this are not crazy for claiming it. There is a sacramental good behind marriage in the sense of the gracious work of God in our lives. Lowercase s. Yeah, I think we could all agree with that. Hold that thought. Good thought.
Ben,
yes, sir.
Can you review with us the definition of
Yeah, so the Westminster Shorter Catechism says sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, I think you could argue marriage so far, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So keep that in mind, because it'll be relevant here in a minute when we get very technical, or when we get very serious about examining marriage itself as meeting that definition. Historically, though, I want to touch on one more character. The main theologian that, I think we talked about this a little bit last week, the main theologian that comes along in church history who formalizes a list of seven is named Peter Lombard. And we don't tend to talk about him very often, but even more than Thomas Aquinas, he was kind of the main theologian of the medieval period in the European church. And he wrote in the middle 1100s, and his works lasted through the centuries. His works were kind of the standard textbook. It was four volumes that you had to wrestle with to learn theology in seminary. And I think all of the major reformers of the Protestant Reformation learned theology through his textbooks, his four volumes, and interacted with them to agree or disagree. So they kind of cut their teeth on theology through this figure from the 1100s, Peter Lombard. So his list of seven, which we looked at last week, is up here. It's interesting. I got my hands on, they're kind of expensive reprints in English, but I got my hands on one of them, was able to borrow them. And the four volumes of his works, the fourth volume is entirely on the sacraments. And he's the first major theologian from the 1100s who lists seven. And so he works down through his list. But interestingly, pretty much half, of his volume, of his fourth volume on the sacraments, is devoted to discussing one of the list of seven. Now, if you know the debates of church history, you might suspect that you would have to devote half of your discussion to, like, communion, Lord's Supper, right? I mean, in by the medieval period, that was a huge debate. It still is today, transubstantiation, what's happening with the bread. Or you might suppose baptism. We have such, currently, you know, and historically, we have so many debates about the meaning and the mode of baptism, the recipients, the right recipients of baptism. But very interestingly, he deals with baptism, the Lord's Supper, and all the first six in pretty much half of his volume. And the second half is entirely devoted to marriage, matrimony, as a sacrament, and all of the debates that surrounded marriage in the medieval period. I found that very interesting, surprising. He admits right off the bat, marriage on this list is an outlier. So what is it about marriage? Sarah knows the answer to this. Nathaniel knows the answer to this. But there are two things fundamentally about marriage that make it different than the other things on this list. Which we said last week, we looked through this list and said that in their right form, there's kind of a Protestant way to do this, a Catholic or an Eastern way to do some of these things, and we would disagree on them. But in general, there's a good version of all of these things up here. But marriage is different than, say, the Lord's Supper. Fundamentally, it's different in two ways. What? Okay, Miss Julie.
Well, not everyone will marry, but everyone will take the Lord's Supper.
Okay, so not everybody will marry, and not everybody ought to marry. And that's a big deal with the reformers. We'll see in a minute some of the quotes. So that right there makes it that they don't like anything on the list. The reformers are concentrating the definition and focusing it more tightly. And so they want any true capital S sacrament to be something that all believers are commanded to partake of. Under normal circumstances, all believers should receive. So that eliminates marriage, but it also eliminates things like holy orders or ordination from the list. There are some other reasons, Nate.
Well, people who are not Christians
are married. There you go. So first thing right off the bat is that I gave you the Westminster definition of a sacrament. So this is, all the way down to the very end, wherein, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And in the larger catechism answer, it expands on that and says the sacraments are intended to separate those who are within from those who are without. So marriage does not do that. And it's an interesting thing to ponder. But for instance, if you were married while a complete unbeliever, and you convert to Christ and become a believer, you don't have to get remarried as a believer, right? We all instinctively understand that's the way it works. Probably you never thought about it. But the reason it works that way is because your marriage was valid even while you were an unbeliever. And even atheists can get married and make no mention of God in their marriage, and that we wouldn't say, well, because of that, they're not really married. So marriage exists in the commonwealth of humanity, so to speak. It's a creational ordinance that's common to mankind. Yeah.
They would argue that if you're not getting married to Jesus by being ordained,
yeah,
then you have an obligation to get married to another opposite gender person, because we have a duty to procreate.
Yeah.
So the bifurcation there is you're going to do one or the other.
Right.
And the idea today of I'm just going to be a single person.
Right. Yes, that's a great point. Doc's point, in medieval Christian era, there isn't really a concept of singleness as we think of it. I very much agree. I have that impression from all the study I've ever done. It is kind of odd. It's like, if you're going to be single, you're going to be part of a holy order, or you're going to be ordained and go do something in a holy vocation as a single person. Otherwise, you're going to get married. And sometimes in medieval Europe, it's that perfunctory. It's, well, I'll get married. Who else is not married yet? Okay, let's get married, kind of a thing. There's a sense of duty there. Yes, Nate?
It also generated, because of the fact that people could be married and not be in the church, they have this
yes. 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 So once marriage becomes officially, thought of as a sacrament, then church weddings become kind of, in some instances, necessary to make it true, valid, official. And that's one of the things the reformers are pushing back against. Yes, sir. Mike. Yes, sir.
And we believe that marriage was a Christian institution. It was just co-op.
Okay, so Mike's making the point. For instance, if you were ordained in a cult, we wouldn't recognize that. That's true. We would require re-examination and reordination. But we don't do that in the church for marriage. If you're married before you became a Christian. We consider that. And the reason is because the second fundamental difference of between marriage and everything else up there, the first thing is all of these other things set you apart as a Christian. They're uniquely Christian. Marriage is not uniquely Christian. You know, if you go someplace new and meet someone and you say, I'm married, they don't say, ah, you must be a Christian. It's more common to mankind. But the second reason is because of the origin of marriage, which is different. The history and origin of marriage is different than any of these other things, because it's not a new covenant ceremony. In fact, it's not even a post-fall redemptive institution. It's pre-fall. Marriage was instituted, the big word is, any young people remember? Supralapsarian. It's before or outside of the fall, which is really mind-blowing when you think about it, because all of these other things are necessary because of the fall, and the sacraments tend to be wrapped up in our salvation and in our redemption and the plan of redemption. And we do view marriage now in the new covenant. We do see the redemptive symbolism of it, right? Christ redeeming his bride, the church, and everything. But in its origin, in its institution, its original institution, it came before the fall. Dr. Storr. Yeah, we'll touch on some of that. It's a great point. It's very surprising to us, but Calvin and Luther both have actually advocated for removing marriage from the church and allowing it to be under the purview of the civil magistrate. And they're pushing back in an era where they think the church has usurped authority in above its sphere or outside of its proper sphere. And that's one of their reasons they're truncating sacrament. But it's we live in a very different time, as you pointed out, where the authority of the church is almost never recognized to exist in the first place. So we tend to be oriented opposite that. We'll touch on that in Westminster when we get here in a couple minutes, and we'll look at how they wrestled with that. Yes, Miss Julie.
Augustine's first marriage, or was it not a marriage? Remember, he became a Christian and then he just totally left it, like it wasn't valid.
Yeah, I don't know if he was officially married. Does anybody remember? Was he ever actually married, or was it kind of a common law, kind of a? Okay. Yeah, I wish I knew more exactly there, but. Okay, so lots to chew on here. But marriage is, even Lombard, when he's formulating this official list, he says marriage is different than the other things on this list here. It stands out. Okay, Calvin, so looking at a couple of quotes here. No one ever considered marriage a sacrament until the time of Gregory, he says. This is probably Gregory the Seventh, so the you know, 1000s, that period. For in a sacrament, Calvin says, the thing must not only be a work of God, but an external ceremony appointed by God to confirm a promise. And Calvin's arguing, we don't have any actual instruction, command. So there's that idea of command, which is necessary. We've got, you know, again, not all believers are commanded to be married, with an attendant promise that accompanies it. We find neither command nor promise. The sacrament is a testimony of the goodwill of God toward us to raise up and comfort the consciences of believers. So, again, that idea of, that our consciences cling to a specific promise. And there really isn't. You could search for it, but there's no promise given. Then Calvin does a very interesting thing. He argues against the idea, if marriage is a capital S sacrament, then what's the deal with requiring celibacy of all clergy? And particularly he argues for he's looking at the way that celibacy was argued for, the case for celibacy as it existed. He said, the language that is used by Roman Catholic apologists for celibacy is the language of defilement. And again, this isn't like a total slam dunk, knockdown argument, but it's pretty compelling if you've ever heard, picked up whiffs of this. You know, he said, if we allow clergy to marry, it will defile the office. It will corrupt them. It will make them carnally minded and so forth. You know, these are the kinds of arguments that were being used in Calvin's day against allowing clergy to marry. And Calvin is simply pointing out that's inconsistent. If you think marriage is a holy sacrament, how could allowing your clergy to partake of a holy sacrament make them more carnally minded? Your rhetoric doesn't line up here. So, yes, ma'am. Like saying the woman is corrupting.
Amen.
No interest, but you know, it does seem that way. But interestingly, in their day, they're also advocating for females to be part of, you know, holy orders, and so the male would be corrupting to them. It's the, they have a hang up with, they have a hang up with the sexual nature of marriage, and they're wrestling from the beginning with, I mean, it's potent, right? We know that. You've got gasoline here, and you're trying to keep it in its bounds. Yes, Mike.
Do you know how the Roman Catholics reconcile 1 Corinthians 7, you know, with lust? Yeah. Not to burn, right? But
right,
Mary.
Right.
So I guess priests aren't supposed to have
I'm hesitant to say because I don't know definitively, but I get that impression that the idea of the priesthood is you go through this period of discernment or testing. Others could speak to this more than I could, but part of that is, are you capable of controlling your physical appetite, your hormones, so to speak, and taking the vow of chastity? Perpetual celibacy. Are you capable of that? Again, as Protestants, I think, rightly, we'd argue against that, not just for practical grounds, but Scripture itself, the apostolic Scripture, speaks about married clergy. So, but yeah, I think that's part of how they think there. Ms. Julie? Oh, that's true. There are. That's a great point.
He was a Baptist,
yeah.
He was a Lutheran,
Father Doug at St. Mary's. Yeah. There are married Catholic priests, but they're the exception and not the rule. That's a good point. Thanks. Yes, Nate?
I think a lot of this originated from a core eschatology tied to interpretation of Pauline's letter. The Pauline letter that says, you know, prepare for the end times.
Yes. Yes.
Don't marry.
Yes.
Because of the trials.
Yes.
Right? And the misunderstanding that that is completed, and we are in this age in which now we are building.
That's right. It's a great point.
The error that leads to that.
1 Corinthians, Paul uses that phrase, in light of the present distress, and that if you, I thank you, give that due weight to color his instructions there about celibacy. Yes, when it's mentioned. Ethan? Yes, yes. In that passage, he does. And that's something that, that's Warren's saying there. He's pretty upfront about that, that in terms of ministry and in times of dire distress, it's undeniable. If you have a family, you have to look after them as well. If you are unattached, you can devote yourself entirely in ways that you couldn't otherwise. And, that's a fair point. Okay, Luther, not surprisingly, he says a lot of similar things. Nowhere do we read. So he puts the emphasis on the idea of promise. These guys want sacrament to mean promise. And right there, you can name it and claim it and put your finger on the verse. So Luther says, nowhere do you read that just by being married, God promises to give you grace if you make the decision and enter into marriage. And then in a characteristic fashion, he says, besides, all of us know there are some believers who are married that are just, their marriages are horrible. And some of us know unbelievers, heathens, that are married, and their marriages are great. If we're assigning sacramental value, I mean, they get an A+ sacrament over there in the unbelieving world, and these believers are, giving it a bad name. So just kind of anecdotally. Okay, so one final point here in terms of thinking of marriage and sacrament. We can't discuss the question of marriage and sacrament without looking at Ephesians 5:32. Paul says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting, of course, Genesis there. This is a great mystery, Paul says in verse 32. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That phrase, great mystery, was translated very early on, around the time of Augustine, in the Latin version of the New Testament, which is called the Vulgate, by Jerome. And he chose the word sacramentum for this word, great mystery, mysterion. Mega mysterion is the Greek phrase. But Jerome used the word sacramentum, the Latin word attached to that here. Now I'm walking tentatively with a great Latin scholar in the front row to help my missteps. But early, interestingly, Jerome, as he's continuing to, whenever he comes across that word, that Greek word mysterion, he doesn't always translate it as sacramentum. Sometimes he translates it as mysterium, because in Latin there is a word that seems to really fit the Greek word mysterion, and that's mysterium. Yeah, go figure. So if he were being very stringent, he would probably consistently translate that word as mysterium. And there is, I've referenced before, there's a famous ancient Latin poem, O Magnum Mysterium, that's been turned into a beautiful Christmas song that we heard the Okaloosa Chamber Choir, I think, sing several years ago. It was amazing. But for what it's worth, in this old translation, somewhat inconsistently, Jerome chooses this other word, sacramentum, and it stuck. And of course, the Latin Vulgate was the scholastic translation that was used for centuries. And so, again, there's just a linguistic connection. There's a word connection there, association with sacrament and marriage. All of the reformers are enough of scholars. Go ahead. Yeah, Julie.
But it's not talking about marriage. It's talking about Christ.
That's true. Yeah. So there's an exegetical question there too. Is he talking about marriage? Is he talking about Christ and the church? The reformers were enough scholars that they all picked up on this immediately. I think Luther pointed out, Luther and Calvin both keyed in on this, and they said, oh, by the way, I mean, if you read with the original in front of you, you can see it was sort of inconsistent whether Jerome used sacrament or mysterium when he was translating the same Greek word. So there's nothing in the text that requires it. And interestingly, Erasmus, at the same time, a contemporary of the reformers, and a Roman Catholic scholar, but sort of edgy, he produced his own Latin, a new Latin translation, again, from within Roman Catholicism. And when he came to this verse, he chose mysterium, O magnum mysterium. So, and so did the other reformers, Beza and some of the other reformers that are working in the Latin. So, it comes to us, this association comes to us down through tradition via this translation decision. Yes, Doc.
There's a famous lithograph of Erasmus's wife holding a frying pan over his head when he's actually translating.
Yes. The famous lithograph. Doc says he may have had some marital coercion in making that translation decision. O magnum mysterium. So let's get now to the question of Westminster in our couple remaining minutes together. So here we are. We'll call it 100 years after the Protestant Reformation has really kind of been widespread kicked off. We're in England, and initially, the Westminster Assembly, as a reminder, they're given a pretty simple task initially. They're called together by Parliament in the middle of the Civil War, and they're saying, hey, we're gonna unite around a common faith. We have this document, the 39 Articles of Anglicanism. Let's revise these, make these suitable for common faith in England. And so that's the original project of the Westminster Assembly. They're just going to revise the 39 Articles as a statement of faith, a confession of faith. But as the war continues and the war effort, you know, needs outside reinforcement, and so Parliament makes a deal with, Parliament unites with Ireland and Scotland in the war effort, and they realize, okay, for us to continue forward with a united faith, the Scots are insisting. The Scots are saying, we're not cool with just a little refresh of the 39 Articles. We want deep reformation. So let's start over from scratch. So they're redirected after working through about half of the 39 Articles. They're told, hold on on that. Some of you that work in military and government contracts can sympathize with, you get halfway through your task, and then you're told in a meeting one day, hold on, hit pause for a second, we might be redirected, and then you find out, oh, actually, we're doing away with the whole thing, start from scratch, and we're going to rebuild everything. And in order, for practical purposes, to make a unified practice of faith in the kingdom, with the Irish, the Scots, and the English Christians, they decided to, instead of starting with the confession of faith, they would take the Book of Common Prayer, and they would rework church business. We've got to keep our churches going during this time, so let's start with the Book of Common Prayer and rewrite how to do church life. And that became known as the Directory for Public Worship. So that's where they started, and they redirected all of their effort there. And they had to, very early on, they had to wrestle through, how are we going to do weddings? How are we going, what's best practice? How should, so before they get to the confession and the chapter 24 in the Westminster Confession about marriage and divorce, before they get to the doctrine there, they have actually start with some of the practicals. And that's where they hash through in November of 1644. Let's see here. Practical nuts and bolts of marriage. Okay, so they have several, I think I'd look at three questions that they're wrestling with in particular. The first one is what is marriage fundamentally? If we're not going to consider it a sacrament, what do we consider it? What does it become if it's not a sacrament? As Nate pointed out, if it's not a church marriage, then what? Well, a civil contract. Is that all it is? And several members actually advocated for this. Let's just call it a civil contract. A debate ensued. There could be problems, though, if we just call it a civil contract. How is marriage different, for instance, than a civil contract? It is fundamentally different, and you think all the way back to Augustine's use of that sacramentum wording. If we have a contract that we make with each other about anything, terms of employment, sale of property, whatever, and a year later, we both come to regret it. Both parties can come back to the table and upon mutual consent, typically in a civil contract, they can dissolve the contract. They can just both say, what were we thinking? We don't know. This was a bad idea. Let's just re-sign and dissolve the thing. But all of us understand that marriage is not that kind of thing. It's surprising, but we as Christians should understand this in our bones. Out in the world, that sort of is part of how people think about in convenient terms with marriage. But we understand, even when you don't want to be married, once you're married, you're married. Even if both of you agree not to, and you both agree it was a mistake, you're still married. That's the nature of the thing, is binding over the course of your lifetime. Yeah, Mike?
Are you saying that the Westminster divines consider the state a part of the marriage contract?
So they're wrestling with that same thing the reformers brought up, yeah. If we think that the church is usurping authority outside of other spheres that God's ordained, and we're trying to truncate that, especially in terms of sacrament, should marriage be one of those? And that was a live debate. Yes.
I mean, so Calvin would have died rather than giving the Lord's Supper to someone.
Correct.
Who was,
yes.
Excommunicated.
Yes.
Right? I don't understand why that would be. Because the history of the medieval church is we are everything.
Right. Islamic, yeah.
And so the reformers were very, very, very staunch. The prince has his sphere,
yeah,
and the church has its sphere, and the prince should be a loyal member of the church. But if I'm the president of the United States, my pastor can't tell me to go, bomb Iran. Okay, that's not his,
yeah,
sphere. Okay, and so they were really, really, really emphatic on carving out the proper place for the state, because, in a lot of medieval Roman Catholic theology, there wasn't a place for the independent state.
So they're hashing through those things. Ethan, thought or question?
Would you say that there's a fairly significant change in the foundational meaning of marriage between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Old Testament has a lot of legalistic responsibilities to take care of a widow and carry on the bloodline.
Yes, I think you're picking up on something. Ethan is asking about differences between Old Testament views of marriage and New Testament views. Thinking you get to the New Testament, you see, so leveret, there's a practice called leveret marriage in the Old Testament, which very much expires with the New Covenant. It's bound up with the idea of Israel being awarded, the tribes being awarded territories in the promised land, and honoring one's family lines and brothers in order to raise up, you know, and procure territory for family members that are deceased. And polygamy is another great example in the New Covenant, where polygamy begins to be restricted and then die, you know, sort of dies on the vine, because of the New Covenant view of what marriage is. So yes, I would say it's being refined, and theologians tend to pick up on the way that Christ becomes central to the understanding of marriage and changes and focuses it. Nate?
Yeah, I think it's the same thing as the law, right? If you have a focus on the more negative application of the law in the way that people approach it in the Old Testament, yeah, and the transformation to the positive side, you see
that's great.
The attitude,
yes.
Restating the law.
Yes. A great point. Yes, great point. So not only limited to marriage per se, but all of the law and the Torah gets redirected, and maybe fulfilled is the New Testament word. Okay, the other thing here, the last point here, is that for Christians, marriage involves invoking God's name. It is. There's a holiness to it that it just doesn't seem accurate or suitable to reduce it to a civil contract, period, end of story. For us, we always invoke God's name in the ceremony. So they conclude it's something more than merely a civil contract or agreement. Second question, is wedding a worship service? This is an interesting one. Several of the Westminster members advocated against this strongly to start off with. In fact, they draft wording to this effect. It's not to be considered a sacrament. It's not to be considered a worship service. Because again, they're heading in that direction. They're trying to shepherd people's thinking away from this sort of capital S sacrament vision of marriage. But how strongly do you move in that direction? And this is, you know, a lot of us have been thinking through these questions. So in the Old Testament, for instance, they bring up, we don't have a whole lot of description of marriage, but in the descriptions we have, for instance, Ruth, they bring up the example of Ruth. And in all the duties assigned to priests are not supposed to administer weddings. They're not required to go and perform marriages. It's interesting, you know, it's not required as a holy duty. So they wrestle with this, like, well, why do we have the sense that we should have a minister perform the wedding? Couldn't it just as easily be performed by some other official? Do you need an official to have a proper, valid wedding? Do you need to have a wedding in a church? Oh, interesting. I didn't know. A ship captain. That's interesting. Thank you, Doctor. So we do have this sense of officials and officiant, but there's a kind of a list. I didn't realize it included ship captains. They're wrestling around with these questions, and a man named Philip Herbert, who was a lay assessor there, not a member, but he was the Earl of Pembroke. He stood up and he says, brothers, I'm not a theologian. I don't want to speak to the doctrine of this, but I'll just speak practically. I would be very sad if any of my children were just married out somewhere in a courthouse and not married by a minister in a church. And then he sat down. And that did make an impact on the discussion at Westminster. There does seem to be something to that. We do invoke God's name. Doesn't that mean it's worship? No, they said no, because, for instance, we have civil magistrates swear in. They take oaths of office. They invoke God's name, but that's not a worship service. It's just a necessary part of their office. So this debate continues. A man named Herbert Walker, one of the chief architects of the Shorter Catechism, he says, if you think about this in terms of the Ten Commandments, marriage is part of the second table. You know, it's part of the duties of man to man, our love of our neighbor. And our worship sphere is really the first table. It's those first, you know, four, maybe arguably five commandments over there. So he advocated very strongly, not a worship service. Samuel Rutherford agreed. Jeremiah Burroughs, he spoke up and he cautioned that, you know, the reason that a lot of us think instinctively our people think of marriage as a sacrament practically is because it's you can't get married unless you have a minister perform the ceremony. In the end, they conclude weddings are not technically worship services, although they do include elements of worship services, sort of, but not all the elements. And we'll get to that in a minute. Final question, what is it in terms of the actual wording and the actual ceremony itself? Is it an oath? Is it a vow? Is it a promise? Is it a covenant? They'll get very specific about the definition of a vow. And even though I can't break myself from the habit of calling them taking vows and vows, technically the definition of a vow is a commitment that I make to God directly. You know, Lord, I'm making this investment. If it makes any money, I vow to you, I will give you the profit. Now, that's a vow. It's always Godward. But in wedding ceremonies, we don't do that. We're not making public vows to God. We're making an agreement with each other. We're troughing our plight. And the old words there. Yes, Ethan. Boy, I don't know that. That's a great question that Ethan was asking. When did it become the norm for marriage to take place in a church by a minister? I think very early, but I couldn't give you an exact date. It's a great question. So, but interestingly, you know, I think back, a huge problem that we don't tend to deal with today is our clandestine marriages. These are something that are a historical curiosity to me. That take place a lot in medieval period, marriages that are maybe secret marriages. I mean, if marriage is the basis of marriage is an agreement, can we just, like, me and the girl I like, agree to be married one day on a walk on our own? No, the answer is no. But why? What do you need? Do you need something more than that?
You have a thought, Doc? Back to Ethan's question. I know that for Protestants in America, always a JP at the courthouse.
Interesting.
Because it was viewed, the big church wedding was a Catholic thing.
Okay.
And the sort of the virulent anti-Catholicism in most Protestants in the first part of the 20th century, you know, was a real and living thing.
Right.
And so a lot of, I think, Protestant practice was based on, you know, well, the Catholics do it that way, we got to do it.
Yeah,
And maybe that's a holdover from, you know, the Reformation. But by the 60s, Protestant church weddings kind of started becoming more normal.
Okay.
So they're, you know, why, I don't know. But there was, it would be very rare for a Protestant, you know, a real faithful Protestant to say, oh, I need a church wedding.
So Doc is saying in his memory, prior to his lifetime, and in the 20s and 30s, Protestants would view church weddings often as a Roman Catholic sort of thing, and they do more of a civil ceremony, justice of the peace kind of thing, and that didn't change in your experience until the 60s. Okay.
Yeah.
That's a good analogy.
When you go to your pew,
yeah. It's like seeing somebody cross themselves. And you say, well, that's a Catholic thing. Yeah. Ken, you had a thought. It's a great question. I hadn't thought of it. The Valentine's Day I guess you're thinking of the origin of Valentine's Day and the massacre and all of that in history. I hadn't thought of that. There probably are lots of connections there that are interesting. So we'll end here. The idea that two people can't just on their own decide we're married and make some sort of a promise to each other by themselves. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is more than that. If you think back to Romeo and Juliet, for instance, they have a clandestine marriage. Remember, they go off, their families aren't involved, they kind of get a little bit of a rogue. I guess they do have a minister, I think, as I recall, but it's a secretive thing. And this is an issue that's being wrestled with. It's actually a very common problem to be dealt with. And it's easy to abuse very broad definitions of marriage based just solely on an agreement between two people. You can understand when, you know, hormones are flaring and two people just decide we're going to be married. And then a month later, one of them says, often the guy, I didn't actually marry you. That wasn't a marriage. But it was understood to be a marriage. It was understood to be a promise. So what is necessary? Something more than that is necessary. At the end of the day, session 327, it was in November 1644, Robert Harris, one of the assembly members, stands up and is given the last word of their session. And he says, "Gentlemen, I look upon this day's work as a sad business." It's funny. It's funny to read that in the record, because we have done absolutely nothing. We have done nothing but disagree. We haven't positively stated anything we could all agree on. What is going on? This is going to take a while. And it's what Doc is getting at there, that's a great lesson for us to bear in mind. The instinct to protest things that are wrong, the instinct to point out the problems of some system and call for reform, fault finding, is kind of the easier role, the easier task. And a default for many of us, in all circles we have to deal with this, you know, temptation, but especially for us in Protestant circles, right? The sort of DNA of the movement is to find a fault and protest it. And if you can never move beyond that to a positive affirmation of some truth, to doing, okay, they're getting it wrong, can you do something better? Right? Can we construct something better? Can we agree on anything in a positive sense rather than all just agree to disagree about the faults here? Yeah. This is illustrative of that. That's very difficult to do positive things and do positive theology, to make a statement that you can't just flip back and start poking holes in and that will hold up any better than the thing you're you know, poking at. It'll take them 2 weeks or more of wrangling before they are comfortable with presenting a draft of several paragraphs for this directory on positively putting forward what we would call, again, this is a directory, so they were careful not to call it command, but something positive in putting forward a vision there for best practices in terms of weddings and marriage in the church. Okay, so we'll look, Lord willing, we'll look at what they put forward next Lord's Day. Let's close in prayer. Thanks for your attention. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your gifts, all the means of grace, the things that are for us sort of little s sacramental and that are capital S sacrament. We thank you, Lord, for giving to us and sanctifying us, your people, refining us, for your long-suffering with us. Bless us now as we enter into worship. We seek you. Help us to seek you without distraction, I pray. In Jesus' name.